I've been meditating a lot this week on the fact that the world lost a great Christian leader this week, and for our family, we lost a dear friend. Our family was connected to Billy Graham from 1949 through to Wednesday, the 21st of February, 2018. And I still feel connected to him, and I believe I'm going to see him again. And it all began when my parents happened to walk into a tent meeting at the corner of Washington and Hill in downtown Los Angeles, when my father was in the midst of working for organized crime, and he was supposed to go to St. Louis from Los Angeles November the 10th and set up a system to control the whole western half of the United States in illegal off-track betting on horse races. But he never made that meeting because he walked into this tent and he heard Billy Graham preach a message, and he responded to that and committed his life to follow Jesus Christ, and there was no turning back for him. He set about repaying everybody he'd ever cheated or stolen from. He didn't show up in St. Louis. He quit on Mickey Cohen, who he was working for. Amazingly, God preserved his life through all of that, long enough for me to get into this life and to be born. And if it wasn't for my father hearing that message from Billy Graham, I probably never would have been born, because my father found out subsequent to that that if he had gone to St. Louis on November the 10th, 1949, there was a rival gang that was set up to kill him, and they don't usually miss. And so that night in the tent really was, in many ways, his last opportunity. And my father always remembered, though many of the details of that night, as you can imagine, it was quite an emotional and huge change in his life. And so there were a lot of things from that night he didn't remember. But he remembered that during the invitation, Mr. Graham said, "There's a man in this audience tonight who's heard this message many times before, but he's never given his life to Christ, and this may be his last opportunity." And truly that was for my father that night. But I never remember my father saying what Mr. Graham preached on that night. And I'm not sure that my father even remembered what the scripture was, you know. The invitation was really the main thing. Well, since Wednesday, I've been thinking a lot about Billy and I've been thinking about those days. And I looked online and I found a place that had a recording of the sermon from that night, from November 6, 1949. And I listened to the whole sermon twice, actually. The first time I kind of listened to it in the background as I was doing other stuff. And I sat down and really listened to it. And it was long. I promise you I'm not going to go as long this afternoon. It was about 50 to 60 minutes. And he was amazing the way he could hold the attention of an audience. In his younger days, he paced back and forth. He was really loud. And, you know, he was just one of these guys who kind of grabbed you by the collar and just didn't let you go until he was finished. But I never knew what the scripture was that he spoke on that night until listening to that just this week. And it was Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, the same passage that I was planning to speak on today. For over a year, I've had this plan. And it just happens that this falls on today. And I thought, wow, that was really something. And then in our morning service, I had also planned for today, again, having no idea. I planned that we would sing "Just As I Am," the invitation hymn that Billy Graham used so often. I don't think in 1949, but in all of his subsequent meetings, and became identified with him. I thought, wow, that's amazing. That the thing I was planning to preach on and the song that I planned to sing both had this incredible tie-in. So with that in mind, let me read to you this passage that Billy Graham read that night. Though I'm not reading from the King James as he used to do in those days. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. As Jesus started out on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And God adds blessing to the reading and preaching of the scriptures. So, I've preached on this passage many times before. In fact, the first time I did it was at Billy Graham's home church in Moncrief, North Carolina, where I was doing a summer internship when I was in college. And I had prepared a sermon on this again. I had no idea of the connection between Billy Graham and my father over this passage, but I preached it in college chapel service, Moncrief, Anderson College there. And then Billy's pastor, Calvin Thielman, asked me if I would preach it in the church service. So I did. And as I recall, Bev Shea, who was in a way Billy's right arm almost, who always sang a solo before Mr. Graham would get up and preach, wherever he was around the world. Bev Shea was there that day, and we reminisced about his connection, our connection to him and to Billy. So, amazing connections with this passage. And I've preached on it many times and titled it different things. But this week, as I was going through it, I thought, you know, what's pictured here is sort of a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing. We talk about once-in-a-lifetime experiences, right? You go to a trip somewhere and you think, wow, this is amazing. I'm never going to experience anything like it. Again, but then if you have enough money, you want to travel and go back to that place again, you know, and then maybe you have another once-in-a-lifetime experience. But this truly, I mean, for this young man, we call him the rich young ruler. Mark tells us he was rich, Matthew tells us he was young, Luke tells us he was a ruler, so that's where we get that phrase from. We don't even know what his name was, but I mean, imagine this encounter with Jesus. And at the end of it, he walks away from it. But, you know, it may indeed have been a once in a lifetime. We don't know if he had another chance to talk to Jesus or to make a decision to follow Jesus. All we know is, at this point, he walked away. I'm so glad for my father and for me that he didn't walk away. You know, in many ways, I can see why this passage spoke to my father. He was a rich young ruler of sorts. You know, he had money and power and all sorts of things, but he was beginning to ask some really deep questions in his life. I mean, you can't exactly watch somebody be killed right in front of you and then not question what life is about or how long your life is going to last if you stay in the same business. Those were the kind of questions that he was asking. And, you know, some time ago I asked people in the congregation to share with me their ultimate questions. I'm thinking of doing a sermon series in our 4:30 service on ultimate questions later in the year. And I've received a few, but I think the question that's posed in this passage is like the ultimate question. What he comes to Jesus with. What shall I do to inherit it, eternal life? Now, there's something you need to understand about this little phrase, eternal life. Literally, in Greek, it's the life of the ages. And the Jewish people of the first century in Palestine kind of would have thought of history as divided in two. Sort of like we do now, except for us, the division is around Jesus, right? We talk about B.C. and A.D., or now they've changed the lettering, and it's before the Common Era, B.C.E. or C.E., the Common Era. But still, the dividing line is around Jesus, right? About 2,000 years ago. Well, for first century Jews, they had a similar pattern in their minds, but they didn't know it had anything to do with Jesus, necessarily. They thought of the present age and the coming age. And in this present age, there's suffering, there's death, there's persecution. In this present age, we're being dominated by a foreign power, Rome. And it's generally pretty yucky. But there's a coming age when all of that's going to be reversed. At least that's what they believe. And they believed that the Messiah, when he would come, would usher in this future wonderful age. And with it would come the resurrection of the body. That was relatively new belief among the Jewish people. I mean, you can search the Hebrew scriptures that we have in our Bibles, and you won't find much about that. Or even much about life after death. The belief in the resurrection was a relatively new thing. So when this young man comes to Jesus, and he's a Jew, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's saying, what must I do to earn the right to be part of that future age? Okay. So a little bit different than what we think of when we think of that question. We think, you know, what must I do in order to go to heaven when I die? But that's not exactly what he was thinking. He was thinking, how do I be a part of this future age that's going to happen here on earth? It has some connection to our ideas of eternal life, but a little bit different. Now, also in the first century, Jewish people, if you went to any other Jewish teacher, they would give you a two-part answer to that question. This was not a question they were unfamiliar with. Okay? If this guy had gone to any other Jewish rabbi, he would have told him, first of all, obey the law. And isn't it interesting that that's what Jesus does as well? He points the man to the law. After he says, of course, he says something parents often say. Have you ever said this as a parent? Think about what you're saying. Or if you don't have kids, maybe your parents said that to you. Think about what you're saying. You know, when you say something, usually it's when you say something really stupid, you know, and they want you to rethink it. And that's kind of what Jesus does to this guy. This guy calls him the teacher, and Jesus says, you know, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Now, there's two ways of thinking about what that means coming out of Jesus' mouth. One is to say, well, he's just being dismissive and he's saying, look, I'm not God, don't call me that. Or he could be saying, think about what you're saying. If you call me good, then you're saying that I'm God. And Jesus never denies that that's who he is, that he is God in the flesh. So he's kind of challenging this guy's thinking right off. But then he gives him, in a way, the sort of typical Jewish answer. If you want to know how to inherit eternal life, obey the law. But he does something kind of quirky here. I don't know if you noticed it. Where do these commandments come from that he's talking about there? Anybody pick up on that? You know the answer, even though you don't think you know. Where did the commandments come from? From Moses, more specifically. The Ten Commandments.
Yeah, actually not all of them come from the Ten Commandments. Trick question. But most of them come from the Ten Commandments. But he does something strange here. He starts with commandment number 6 of the 10. You know, I wish I had it to put up there to show you. You know, it's not like he starts with number 1. He starts with number 6, thou shalt not murder. Then he goes to number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Then he goes to number 8, thou shalt not steal. My father had promise with that until he came to faith. Thou shalt not steal. And then thou shalt, what's the last one? Thou shalt not bear false witness. So don't lie. Then he doesn't mention number 10, and he doesn't mention the first 4, and then he goes back to number 5, he says, honor your father and mother. What in the world is he doing? Why didn't he just quote all 10, you know, straight out? Oh, and then he adds one, I told you one of them is not from the 10 Commandments, don't defraud anybody, that's not even in the 10 Commandments. Where's that one? Oh, of course, he's looking at a rich guy here who may have a little problem with defrauding people to earn some of his money. Chances are. And he doesn't mention commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Which, that's this guy's sore point, if he has any sore point. Is he is coveting. That's why he walks away from Jesus. He doesn't want to let go of his riches in order to follow Jesus. He's coveting, and that's getting in the way of what? In the way of the thing Jesus doesn't mention, his relationship with God. The first 4 commandments are all about a relationship with God. So Jesus does this interesting thing with him that makes him say, but teacher, I've obeyed all of these commandments you've mentioned my whole life. Now, whether he really did or not, you know, that's only God can judge that. He thought he had obeyed them all. Right? And so then Jesus, that's where we move from the question of a lifetime to the invitation of a lifetime. Jesus extends his great invitation to him. He says, one thing you lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. That's the invitation. And that's the invitation to all of us. You know, and a lot of people ask, usually they have wealth, and they like to come to church. This raises the question, well, do I have to get rid of all of my wealth in order to follow Jesus? And I say, you're asking the wrong question. The question you need to be asking is, what is getting in the way of a relationship that I could have with God through His Son Jesus Christ? That's the question that applies to every one of us, whether we have money or we don't. You know, because all of us probably have something that could be getting in the way of a closer relationship with God. And this guy didn't want to let go of what was getting in the way. It was his prized possession. And Jesus points right to that. And basically says, look, that's what's getting in the way. Get rid of it. And then come, follow me. That's the great invitation. You know, I mean, is there anything that's worth holding on to if it's getting in the way of our relationship with God? I would dare say that we come to the end of our lives as on this earth, as Billy Graham did this week. I'm sure some of us are going to be looking back and saying, you know, this thing or this activity or this person or this something that I invested so much of my life in, well, maybe it wasn't really worth it. But the one thing you'll never look back on and regret is the time and the energy and the money and whatever you put into a relationship with God. I don't think you'll ever look back and regret. So we need to remove the obstacles that stand in the way. And that leads to the response of this young man. He chooses to hold on to his stuff and he walks away sorrowful. We don't know if he ever came back. I'm sort of hopeful because Jesus, it says, looked at him and loved him. Isn't that, I mean, that's the good news in all of this.
is that no matter what we do, Jesus looks at each one of us today and he says, I love you. He knows everything about you. He knows more than you know about you. And he loves you anyway. That's the good news, that his love is always available to us. But do we know what this guy did? We don't. We don't. But we know how the disciples respond. Isn't it interesting? Because Jesus uses this as a teachable moment with his disciples. Once the guys walked away, he turns to them and says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they're astonished. Like some of us would be astonished today. And why are they astonished? Because it was the common assumption among Jews in the first century that if you had money, it was because God was blessing you. It was a sign of God's blessing. What do you mean it's going to be hard for the rich to get into the kingdom? And so Jesus has a chance to back off, to sort of soften his statement. And I didn't think I'd ever say this, but Jesus does something sort of like Donald Trump. He doubles down. Donald Trump's doing that all the time, right? Challenge him on something, he doubles down on it. Well, Jesus does that in a good way here. He does not back off of a statement. He says, again, children, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He says it would be like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And a lot has been written about that phrase over the last 2,000 years. Some people say, well, there was a little gate in the wall in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. People have been talking about this since about the 9th century. And they say, well, maybe that's what Jesus meant. Well, we don't know if there was such a gate in Jesus' time. You can see pictures of it today. If you Google Jerusalem Eye of the Needle, you'll see a picture of this little gate. I can tell from looking at the picture and a human being next to it, there's no camel getting through that little gate. No matter what you unpack from the camel, it's not getting through there. You put the camel down on its knees, it's not getting through. So I think the phrase pretty much means what it means. They had needles, maybe not exactly like ours, but they had needles back then. And the eye of the needle meant the same thing it means to us now. It's kind of a funny picture when you think about it, a camel trying to go through the eye of the knitting needle. I mean, it's just kind of ridiculous, hyperbole. And so then the disciples are even more amazed. Then who can be saved if it's that hard? And that's where Jesus comes with a clincher, right? It's impossible to be saved, humanly speaking. It's a God thing. What's impossible with human beings is possible with God. And I've seen that over and over again in my life. I'm sure some of you have seen that in your life. My father certainly saw that in his life. I was just listening to a sermon that he preached that somebody put online. I'd never heard it before this week. From 1955. So not too long after his decision. And the guys he was working for in St. Louis, when he didn't show, they came calling on him. Drove up in huge black limousine. St. Louis Andy, the guy he was working for, came out and all of his henchmen around him. And they said, boss, you're going with us. And he said, no, I'm not. My life's under new management. And they dickered back and forth. And my father even had the guts to invite the man to come to the Billy Graham meeting that night, because those meetings were still ongoing night after night. And that's when Andy said, no, it's not for me. And he turned and walked away. And as my father shared in the sermon, as he watched the limousine round the corner and out of sight, he was still shaking. And he thought to himself, only God could do that. Salvation is a God thing. Protecting our lives from day to day, that is a God thing. And I don't think you'll ever regret making that choice to follow God, no matter what it costs to follow Jesus. I don't think one of us will ever regret that choice. But all we have is now. We don't know whether we have tomorrow. We don't know whether we have another chance to draw closer to Jesus, but we have this moment right now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this tremendous passage and the question of a lifetime. Though the life of the ages meant something a little bit different to the Jews of the first century, essentially they were asking the same question that we ask. How do we spend eternity with you? Is there hope beyond this life? And certainly Jesus gives us the answer. For this same Jesus said to the thief on the cross who was next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Lord, we want to have that hope of a life that can begin now and will never end. Help us to receive that gift of eternal life that you want to give us right now. And help us by your strength to follow you each day of our lives. No matter what the price may be, no matter what we might have to get rid of to draw closer to you. Help us each to make that decision every day. For we ask it in your name. Amen.